This morning we're going to look at Pentecost, breaking down the wall of separation. Turn to Acts chapter 1. If you ever want to know how to get to the day of Pentecost, go to Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, as it's called, and count 7 weeks. And Pentecost will be the 7th week after Resurrection Sunday. And this is what it is today. Often called Whit Sunday, you'll see on a calendar. But today is Pentecost. And I'd like to take a look at this. And I'm very excited about this. A lot of things through this past year really came together for me in this. Remember Reverend Finnegan taught on the holiness, the glory of Yahweh, and that whole picture of the first chapter of Ezekiel. In March, I shared on the feasts of Yahweh. All this stuff's going to come together here. And last week, we looked at the house of God and the dwelling place of God. I want to show you what happened at Pentecost. It's really, really exciting. Hopefully, I can convey just how incredible God is in His timing, in His overall scheme of things, in the mystery that was hidden, and in the things that accomplished at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1 and 2 are the record leading up to it. I think we've heard some of this. I'm going to go rather quickly through these verses, and then we're going to look at something else regarding the dwelling place of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day He was taken up to heaven, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning," what? "The kingdom of God." In His resurrected body, Jesus Christ spent 40 days here on earth. 40 days after the resurrection that He stayed here with His apostles in His resurrected body here on earth. Most of the time, although you don't see it here in Acts, you read like the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John especially, you'll see that most of this time of these 40 days, He was in Galilee. He was in Galilee with His disciples and spent time there where He, in His resurrected body, and you know what He taught? He continued to teach the same things that He taught in the Gospels. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. This is the message of Jesus, hasn't changed. In His resurrected body, this continued to be His message, that there's a coming kingdom of God and that men everywhere should repent, for this kingdom is coming. It is a sure thing that's going to happen. And then in verse 4, gathering them together, and you'll see that where He gathered them together here 40 days after His resurrection is near Jerusalem in the Mount Olivet area, Mount Olivet. And this is where He, the Mount of Olives, is where He met and gathered His disciples. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard of Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" You see, this is quite a good question for the Jews understanding and anticipating the coming kingdom. Here is the Messiah in His resurrected body, and they're thinking, hey, is this the time? I mean, is this when the kingdom is going to be restored that's spoken about by the prophets? Is this the time? And Jesus said to them in verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in His own authority." God has something in His timetable. In His appointed times, He is going to bring to pass what He's promised. This kingdom is going to come to pass. You don't need to know that. It's not for you to know those things that God has ordained. But listen up. There's something else that's about to happen. And you need to know about this. And here in verse 8 are the very last words that Jesus spoke on this earth. You'd think that would be an important thing to acknowledge. Well, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, even unto the uttermost part of the earth." The promise of the Father, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, would be coming. And they were to wait. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. Moreover, once this Holy Spirit came, they would receive power, and with this they were to be witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. This is what's coming. Don't worry, God's got everything set in His timetable for when the kingdom's coming. But right now for you, this is happening. This is happening. Wait in Jerusalem. Wait for it to happen. Verse 9. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. That's how Jesus left this earth. You see it? Went up into heaven. Verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? Why are you looking up? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." According to the book of Zechariah, on that day, His feet are going to touch down again on the Mount of Olives when He comes back. And but you know what? When He comes back the next time, He's not coming to get beaten. He's not coming to be crucified. He's not coming to be put on a cross to be mocked at. When He comes back again, He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when He left that day, He said, "He's coming back. Don't stand gazing into heaven. Do what He said." What did He tell you to do? Do what He said, because He's coming back. And this was in the minds and the hearts of the disciples as they left. And what His instructions were was to go to Jerusalem and wait. You wait. Now, Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, takes 50 days after the first fruits offering during the Feast of Passover. So this is 40 days, so we know about 10 days. They're just in waiting mode. Waiting, anticipating, waiting. Waiting for what? Verse 12, and when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, when they entered the city, they went there to the upper room, where there was staying, that is, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. These are the apostles. And they stayed, they lived in an upper room somewhere in the area. Verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. At that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons was there together. And then he appoints someone to take Judas's place. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, you'll see this in most traditions teach that on the day of Pentecost, 120 people were in an upper room when this outpouring of the Holy Spirit came upon them. However, there are a lot of problems with that. First of all, the upper room was the place they stayed. It wasn't a meeting place. It was where they lived. It showed you. It named the people that lived there. And it was an upper room. Where were they continually at times of prayer? I think the Gospel of Luke, if you keep a ribbon here or something in Acts, Luke offers the answer to this question. Luke chapter 24. He told them to go to Jerusalem, to stay there. And it says they were continually in prayer with the women. Luke, by the way, is the same writer as the book of Acts. Same person wrote both. So they kind of parallel. Luke chapter 24, verse 45 says, "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them," in verse 46, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Verse 49, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This parallels what we just read in Acts. Stay in Jerusalem. Stay in the city until you are endued with power from on high. In Acts 1, it says, be baptized, the promise of the Father, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll have power. And you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. These two, you work these together, this is the message that he told them. Wait for this coming, the promise of the Father, power from on high, baptism of the Holy Spirit. This will happen not many days from hence. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany. That is the west side of the Mount of Olives, is on the west side of Bethany, on the east side of Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried away into heaven. That's just what we read in Acts, right? And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, verse 53, and were continually where? In the temple, praising God. So, where would they have been when it came to gather for prayer, at the hours of prayer? In the temple. And you're going to see, hopefully, by the time we're done, how significant that is. That the place that the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost was not an upper room. It was the temple. It was God's temple. It was Mount Moriah. It was the place that God wanted his name to be placed. And on that day, if you remember, Peter stood up with the 11, the other 11 that received that day. It was noised abroad. People from all around Jerusalem heard them. Men, devout men from all around were there that day. They were in the temple, the place where people gathered from Jerusalem. And at the end of Peter's sermon that day, 3,000 people believe. It was in the temple that God brought forth this amazing thing that happened that day at Pentecost. Now down back to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at this. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 again. And when the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, one of the Jewish feasts, of the three feasts of the year, this was the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were in the temple. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Have you ever heard a violent rushing wind? I mean, you can imagine, right? A violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. What house? The house of God that we looked at last week. It filled God's house, this rushing wind. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing to themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. As they're sitting there, posture of prayer, it was an hour of prayer also, it says. Peter says it was the third hour of the day. It would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. The Holy Spirit, the wind comes in, cloven tongues like as fire. You know how fire has tongues that go out? Imagine, cloven tongues like a fire came down, sat on each of them, and then they spoke in tongues. Something never happened before in the history of mankind. And this started the beginning of what we call the Christian church. This started the movement. Until this time, there are only about 120 disciples. At the end of this day, there are over 3,000 disciples. And then from there, they moved out. Things changed. Jesus was in his resurrected body for 40 days, and they really weren't doing much else except hanging out with Jesus. Pentecost, everything changed. Everything changed, and these men began moving the gospel message with the power of the Holy Spirit that was in them. It was an amazing day in history, and I'd like to show you a little bit about how significant this is and what happened on this day. I want to look at the fire coming down, because God's fire coming down is very significant. It wasn't just haphazard that this was the phenomenon that happened this day. It's not just a little thing. It's a huge deal. Fire in the Bible represents God's acceptance of sacrifice as well as his presence. It represents God was there. God accepted the sacrifice of his son. And now this was their time to go forward. It was an acceptance of God's presence in the area. There are very significant times when the fire of God came down in the Bible. I'm not going to look at all of them, but I think these you're going to find very... I found them exciting. If you don't find them exciting, well, I'm excited, so please bear with me. Turn to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. What we are going to read here in Leviticus is the dedication of the tabernacle. Remember the record of Moses? Moses came out of the wilderness, remember? He came out, led the children of Israel out of the wilderness. They crossed the Red Sea, remember that? Pharaoh's army, boop, gone. Then they went out, they received the law of the commandments, right? And then the rest of the book of Exodus, they spend the rest of that year and they build the tabernacle of God. They spend the rest of the book of Exodus, and here is the verse that the book of Exodus ends in. Exodus 40:17. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. So the book of Exodus ends 1 year after they left Egypt. Remember? Exodus 12, the first of the month, that started the counting of God's moed, his appointed times. They left, and that was going to be Passover. 1 year later, they are now at the dedication of the tabernacle in the first month of the year. And the book of Leviticus is about this time period of this first month after the tabernacle was written. And then the book of Numbers begins their journeys for the next 40 years in the wilderness. The book of Leviticus sits right in the midst of this first month of the second year. Numbers 1:18 starts off where Leviticus ends. And they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month. Got it? So, the time the tabernacle was dedicated was during the first month of the year. What feast happens during the first month of the year? Passover. Very likely that the tabernacle was dedicated around the time of Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the first part of the year. In fact, in Numbers, it relates back to what they had done in Leviticus, Numbers 9:1, and thus Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed times," at his moed, at the appointed time. 1 year later, the tabernacle is built, it's dedicated. It's the time of the feast. This is the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness during God's appointed times, the Feast of Passover. All right? Now, let me show you this. I want to show you a little bit about the tabernacle. I have some pictures. This is a picture, a graphical picture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. It was temporary. They could move it around. Actually, when they were in the book of Numbers, when they went from camp to camp, they would tear it down. The Levites had specific direction of how they were to move it. Each of them had certain job responsibilities, and as they would move, they would take the tabernacle with them. And the first thing they would do is they would set up the tabernacle, and then all the nation of Israel camped in their tribes around the tabernacle. And that was the tabernacle. Here's a picture of the elements in the tabernacle. You had in the tabernacle, and this all signified something in the future. In the tabernacle, you have... I wonder if I can get my mouse to work on this. Maybe you'll see it or not. But in the tabernacle, you'll have... there it is. Pointer options. Visible. Okay. All right, so... In the tabernacle, when you first came in, this was the door. There was the altar of the burnt offering. That's where they would offer sacrifice. There's the laver. That's where they would clean. That's where they would wash. Then you went into the tent proper. The only ones that could go in here were the priests and the Levites to set up the things, but they were the only ones allowed in here. And in here you had a golden lampstand, table of showbread, and an altar of incense. Then there was a curtain. Right here represents a curtain. And this separated the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in here was the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a curtain separating this, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the tabernacle. Now, the people were camped out here. When they ever brought a sacrifice, they would bring it here to the door, give it to the priest. The priest would put the sacrifice on the altar. But in the Holy of Holies, on the beyond that curtain, and by the way, on the curtain were embroidered cherubims over the top of it. And cherubims, if you remember, in the book of Genesis, cherubims blocked the way of the tree of life to where you couldn't get through. The cherubims represented separation. You couldn't go beyond it. And only one time a year, the high priest could go beyond that curtain on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifice and bring blood and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant and commune with God. And the way God's in the world, in the Bible, this is God's sanctuary. The Holy of Holies represents the sanctuary and the dwelling of God Himself. And only one time a year, the high priest could enter through that veil to the Holy of Holies, to where God dwelt. This is the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was a temporary dwelling place. Now, here in Leviticus, this is the dedication of this tabernacle. Dedication. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hands. Now, before I go on, Aaron, check this out, Aaron was the high priest. He was the high priest. And just prior to this, in the chapter before, Moses, acting as God's mediator, God's proxy, anointed Aaron. And the word anoint in the Hebrew is Mashiach. He Mashiach. That means he was the Messiah. The high priest, the anointed of the Lord, the Mashiach, was the first that offered the sacrifice in the tabernacle during the time of the Feast of Passover in the wilderness. First one. Got it? We there? Okay? It gets better. Keep following. Okay. Leviticus chapter 22. Aaron lifted his hands toward the people, blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. And the fire came down from before Yahweh, consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The fire of God came down from heaven. Woof! Do I got a picture of that? There, fire came down. Woof! God accepted the high priest, accepted the sacrifice, dedicated the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. Got it? Get it? Okay. They go into the promised land. The book of Judges spans about another 400 years. During this time, most of the time, the tabernacle dwelt in the area of Shiloh in northern Israel. At the time of Eli, it was stolen. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. That's a whole record in the book of Samuel. And then King David becomes king. The nation becomes a kingdom. And David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and puts it under a tent. And that is the tabernacle of David, used very, very rarely, only this time of David. But the altar, you know the altar where they offered sacrifice? This was still in Gibeon, outside of Jerusalem. That's where the priest would go make the altar, but the ark was brought at a temporary time under David under this tent. And David had a desire to build a house for God. Well, there's a record where David numbers Israel. He numbered the nation of Israel. If you would, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21. 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st Chronicles, chapter 21. David has a census. He wasn't supposed to do this because God said, you don't need a number, I'm your strength. And so the prophet came to David and said, you got a choice. You can either be attacked by an army, or I can't remember the other thing, or you get a famine. You're going to be attacked by the neighbors, or a famine, or pestilence. And David chose pestilence. And several thousand Israelites died as far as this. And then, here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 14. So Yahweh sent a pestilence on Israel and 70,000 70,000 of men of Israel fell, died from this pestilence. Verse 15, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, Yahweh saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of Yahweh was standing by the threshing floor of a man, Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan the Jebusite. Now I'm going to tell you a little thing here. I'm kind of cheating because I already know this. The land that Ornan the Jebusite was threshing just happens to be Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the place where Abraham offered Isaac on the sacrifice way back in Genesis. This, at the time of David, was owned by this man, Ornan the Jebusite. Got it? Get it? Follow me? Good. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between the earth and heaven. He sees an angel standing over Ornan the Jebusite with a sword. Can you see that? David sees this vision of the angel with a sword standing over the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. That's what you do, I guess, when you see something like that, huh? And David said to God, is it not I who commanded the count the people? Indeed, I am the one who sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Yahweh my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. And the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David then goes, and he goes. Gad, the prophet, tells him to make an altar at this location. He goes and he buys this land from Ornan the Jebusite. He wouldn't take it for free. He paid for it, paid top dollar for this land of Ornan the Jebusite, and he builds an altar to God at this location on Mount Moriah. In verse 26, and David built an altar to Yahweh there. And now David is the anointed of Yahweh. He is the Mashiach, the anointed of the Lord, the Messiah, as the king this time, not the high priest, but as the king. And he offers sacrifice on this altar on Mount Moriah. And David built an altar to Yahweh there, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to Yahweh, and he answered him with what? Fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. David prays God. He prays for the people. He prays to Yahweh. Fire comes down again, whew, on David's altar on Mount Moriah. You're accepted. Accepted, David. And that stayed the plague. Now, verse 22. And David said, this is the house of Yahweh. This is the altar of the burnt offerings of Israel. David got it. In the book of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, somewhere there in the law, all through it, God said, there's going to be a place that I'm going to put my name at. A place where I'm going to dwell. And David at that moment realized, this is God's place. Right here. This is the spot. And then David, the rest of his life, makes the rest of his, presidency, the rest of his kingship, is making plans for this temple, the house of God, to be built at this very location, the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. And that's what he did. David, however, didn't build the temple. He passed it on to his son Solomon to construct. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And then the book Chronicles is Solomon building the temple. And Solomon was the wealthiest man in all the world. This temple of God was built with all the wealth of the world. Came in from the Phoenician ships from around the world. Silver, gold, trees from Lebanon. It was the most magnificent building in the world. Under the wealthiest man in the world. The Temple of Solomon. And this temple, the dedication of the temple, the dedication of the temple. Here are some verses. 2 Chronicles 5:3. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast. That is in the seventh month. On the eighth day, they held a solemn assembly for the dedication after they observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. What feast is in the seventh month? Feast of Tabernacles. The temple was dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles. The tabernacle was dedicated during the Feast of Passover. And here during the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, the temple is dedicated, and it was a glorious building. This was one of the most glorious buildings ever built. It was where God would dwell, built by the richest man in the world. And I say that the temple was the tabernacle on steroids. When we worked there, I remember when we were going through it, it's like everything's doubled. Like the Holy of Holies is twice as big, the altar's twice as big, everything's twice as big. It was big. And the same thing with the tabernacle, you had, you had a wall of separation, you had a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Just like in the tabernacle, there was a veil. Only here, in the temple, there were two statues of cherubims in front of the veil. Like, nobody come in. Again, the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple was the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Got it? Now, Solomon is the anointed of the Lord, the Lord's anointed. And during this, you have Solomon, the Lord's anointed, and you have Zadok, the high priest, the Lord's anointed. With all the priests, they actually offered like 23,000 sacrifices this day. So they had a lot of priest action going on. Along with the high priest and Solomon, they offered on this altar at the dedication during the feast, during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? It really is great stuff. Chapter 6 of Solomon, verse 12. And then he stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. At this time was the most glorious time in Israel's history. Solomon is the wealthiest man in the world. Solomon, as the Lord's anointed, builds this altar that stands above the people, and he gets on that altar. He bows down his knees and he puts his hands up in the air. And he dedicates the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. What an awesome time. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the high holy time of the seventh month in the nation of Israel. And Solomon does this. And he says in verse 14, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness in your servants who walk before you with all your heart. Just a very humble. But I wanted to show you verse 18. And he says in verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Can God dwell with mankind? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? That's a humble man at this point. This was probably the most glorious thing any man has ever built to honor God. And yet in his best, Solomon said, it can't contain you. You're too big. You're too great. This building is not good enough to contain the everlasting God. Chapter 7. So this prayer, sometime read this whole prayer. It's just beautiful. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Again, at the dedication of the temple, the fire of God came down from heaven, accepted them. God's presence is here during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the priest could not enter into the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of Yahweh upon the house, bowed down on the pavement, hid their faces, and they worshipped and gave praise to Yahweh, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is from everlasting. And there the fire came down from heaven at the dedication of the temple. And then at Pentecost, there were three feasts, three times a year, God's Moed, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. And every one of these feasts, a great significant thing happened for the dwelling place of God. And here, on Pentecost, Yeshua, Jesus, the Mashiach, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, anointed King, the anointed High Priest, shed forth the Holy Spirit on His people in the temple. This, I think, is one of the best illustrations of really what the fire looked like at Pentecost. It came down. It was cloven and it came down and it sat on the 12 as they sat in prayer at the temple. Indicating God's presence is here. God has accepted the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. And they did this and then they spoke in tongues. And just like at the time of the tabernacle, just like at the time of the temple, the people were shaken. The people of Israel that day said, men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter said, repent. Repent. Because this day God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And that day 3,000 people were added to the church. And the church took off from that time. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 has a beautiful thing. But before, as you're going there, I want to show you this verse which I have up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, do you not know? He's talking to the church. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? On the day of Pentecost, God's desire was that He could dwell and be with His people. You can't contain Him in the building. Sometime read Acts chapter 7 and look at Stephen's sermon. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house are you going to build me? And he talks about the tabernacle in that sermon. He talks about the temple. That God had a greater plan, a bigger plan, where He could dwell with His Spirit and indwell in His people. In Hebrews chapter 9, you know, I think I'm going to go back to this slide and I'm going to read this, but I think to understand, Hebrews chapter 9 relates this tabernacle as, see, the tabernacle was a model. It was a pattern for something greater, something more significant. And Hebrews puts this together. Hebrews chapter 9. So you can look as I'm talking about the elements, or you can just follow in your Bible. 9:1. Now, even the first covenant had regular divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared. The outer one in which were lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar of manna, and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of covenant, and above it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of those things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things would have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But in the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit signifying, what did this signify? That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol. This was a symbol of the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices are worshipped, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest, the anointed Mashiach of God, the good things to come. He entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not to say, not in this creation. The temple, the tabernacle were built by men. Jesus didn't enter there. Jesus passed. Remember the glory of Yahweh? Remember the vision in Ezekiel? Jesus passed through the heavens. I don't even know where that is. And he went to the right hand of the throne of God above the cherubims to appear in the presence of God himself as once and for all mankind, as the high priest and the sacrifice of his own life. Woo! That's what happened. That's what happened. And then it says in verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus was the real. This was a routine. Right? This was a dress rehearsal for the real. And at Pentecost, the real took place. When Jesus died, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. But you know what? Turn with me to Ephesians, please. We'll read it in a little bit, but Ephesians chapter 2. Everything that I've told you about so far, all this stuff, for most of you in here, you weren't part of it. It was for the Jews. It was for the nation of Israel. The rest of the world, the nations, were not part of the plan, at least in Israel's understanding. But there was a mystery. God had hidden a mystery. He had something greater in his plans. He had something bigger in his plans. Although they didn't understand it, the prophets spoke about it. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it's a too small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you, talking about the Messiah, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God's desire was not just for the nation of Israel, but for all people, everywhere. And in Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament, many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day, and they will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto you. Jesus spoke about this. We read in Acts 1:8, unto the uttermost part of the earth. We read in Luke 24:47 that repentance was to go out to all nations. But you know, in the book of Acts, the 3,000 that believed, they were all Jews and proselytes, converted Jews. And for the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, the only ones that received, the only ones were Jews. Acts chapter 10 was another great day in history when the Gentiles first received. And then the Apostle Paul's ministry started reaching out to Gentiles. And this is really what Paul got in trouble for, was that he opened up the promise of God to not only the Israeli nation, but to every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. That this Jesus of Messiah was, what he was the Messiah of the Jews, but he was the Messiah of the Gentiles. He was the Mashiach for all humanity. And that's what he got in trouble for. You know, in Acts chapter... I thought I had it written here. Acts 21. You don't need to turn it. Acts 21, 27 through 28. Paul, you know about the Apostle Paul? He went to Jerusalem. The prophet told him, say, you better not go there. The Jews are going to bind you. He goes anyway. And then while he's in Jerusalem, he gets in trouble. And while he's in Jerusalem, he gets captured and taken as a prisoner. For most of the rest of his ministry, he was captured as a prisoner. Do you know what he got captured for? You ever read it? He got captured. He got incarcerated because they accused him of taking Gentiles past the dividing wall. That he brought other people into the fold of God. That's why he was captured. During the time of Herod, Herod's temple. This was the time of Jesus Christ. This was not the temple of Solomon. Very similar things. But in this temple, you'll see there was a court of women. Women, I don't know if you knew this, but no women were allowed beyond this gate. They could go to this part of the court, but you weren't allowed in here. The men of Israel could come into this part, the court of Israel, but no women were allowed in there. And again, as this, only priests could go in here. Only the servants of the priest in here, and only the high priest once a year could go into Holy of Holies. But the Gentiles couldn't go beyond this gate, this outer gate, which was the Gentile gate. Here I've given you a graphical. You can look at this, the Gentile court, the wall of separation. I want to read to you from this Bible and Manners Customs by James Freeman. The enclosure of the temple proper was a terrace about 6 cubits higher than the court of the Gentiles. It was approached by steps and was surrounded by a wall 3 cubits high. This wall was designed to shut off the Gentiles, and there were pillars erected in the wall at certain distances with inscriptions in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, warning all Gentiles to come no further under the penalty of death. On these walls that surrounded the temple at the time of Herod, it basically said, written in 3 languages, Gentiles, stay out. You come past here, you're dead. We're going to judge you. We will kill you. And that's what Paul was accused. He never said he did it, but that's what he was accused of doing, was bringing Gentiles behind the wall. With that in mind, please go to Acts chapter 2 and let's close here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision by the Jewish people, which is performed in the flesh of human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were separate from the Messiah. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. Ladies and gentlemen, for most of us, that's us. Excluded. Cast out. You know, we weren't just in left field. We weren't even allowed in the building. We were in the parking lot. We were outside until Pentecost. Until Pentecost. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, our shalom, who hath made both groups into one, and he has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. He broke this wall down. He broke the Holy of Holies. He rent the veil. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man and establish in peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 18, for through Him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You have access to God.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah is right. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling of who? God in the Spirit. Since Pentecost, you and I can have the Spirit of God dwell within us. Praise God, huh? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. God, for the awesomeness of what You did, that we could be the dwelling place, that we could be Your temple. God, words can't express it, but You have so vividly showed this through the Scriptures, through the pattern and the symbols. What an awesome truth this is that Your Son did and what He accomplished for us at Calvary. And what a glorious time that happened on Pentecost when Christ could dwell in us and we could have access to You, that we could house the Spirit of the Holy God. Incredible. Praise Yahweh. Praise to Your Son, Jesus. Praise to this glorious day. Thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.